We are in Acts chapter 13 this morning. Remember the book, really its goal, purpose is to encourage you as you see the ascended King Jesus building his kingdom, his church, by pouring out his spirit and sending forth his word through his apostles. And now we're in chapter 13. We're entering really the third section of the book. Chapters 1 through 7 form that first section where Jesus' witnesses were preaching in Jerusalem. And they were preaching within the city of Jerusalem in the temples. And Peter was there giving sermons there and in the Sanhedrin. And that's where the gospel is being proclaimed, and that's where we are recording the witnesses. And then in chapters 8 all the way through 12, we see the surrounding region of Judea and Samaria. We see places like Joppa and Lydda and Caesarea, and even up to Antioch, and getting the gospel. The surrounding regions are getting it. And now we're moving into a third section where Jesus' witnesses are going to preach the word to the ends of the earth. They're going to start going out even farther. And this section actually begins the first missionary journey of Paul. He's going to have three in the book of Acts. And just as we, in the coming weeks, and even, I'd encourage you to look at the back of your Bibles if you have a study Bible with maps, as we will probably in the coming weeks run into a lot of locations. So previewing those things might help you as we travel through some of these places so just be aware of that. I will try to walk us through without a map, but just be aware that it might be helpful sometimes to look at those things or look at the map afterward. And really, chapter 13 through 14, 28 is the first journey. And it's really one unit, but it's a big unit. And so we're going to take it into bite-sized pieces and look at different parts of this first journey. And this morning, we're going to take the first 12 verses, which is the launching of the journey and the first stop along the way. And so the theme of missions will become central this morning. And before we read it, just remember what has happened in Acts. In just chapter 11, just before that, it was about the church in Antioch. It got planted. Barnabas went up there and confirmed it and started teaching there. Then Barnabas went and got Saul, and he started teaching there. And they're really getting a robust, healthy church in Antioch. And they were so loving, they decided to go down, John Mark, Barnabas, and Paul, and take a gift from the church to the church in Jerusalem. That was the end of chapter 11. Then chapter 12 was the church in Jerusalem under persecution, Peter being persecuted, but then Herod dying, the persecutor. And the end of the chapter was the word of God was spreading everywhere. And then it tells us, and John, Mark, and Barnabas, and Saul returned. And so at that point now we're going to jump in. And so it's Acts chapter 13. I'll start at verse 1. This is the word of God Almighty. And the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mananean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, and there they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord. Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Lord, we ask and plead with you to give us ears to hear, hearts to listen, faith to see Christ in your word, and to understand the truth of your word. Give power and strength and clarity to the words of the preacher, and give attentiveness to your people, so that you may be glorified and that your church may be built up in love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know the five largest cities in the world? I looked it up according to Google. I'm sure there's much debate, but Google told me that the number one city was Tokyo. Number two was Delhi in India. Shanghai in China was number three. Dhaka in Bangladesh was number four. And São Paulo in Brazil was number five. And I thought, well, what are the top five cities in the United States? Maybe we could guess some of those a little bit better. Number one city is New York. Number two, L.A. Number three, I found, is Chicago. Number four, Houston. And the fifth one on the list was Phoenix. I don't know how they measure where city limits end and begin, between other things. But do you know the biggest cities in the Roman world were? In the Roman Luke's day, what were the big cities in his mind that he would have known? Number one is Rome. Know that one. Number two would have been Alexandria in Egypt. Second biggest city. There's a little bit of debate about number three or four, but probably number three is Antioch. There's debate of whether Ephesus was number three or four. Probably Antioch was bigger. And I give you that to tell you, this is a metropolis we're dealing with, Antioch. It's like Chicago. It's like Shanghai. Luke's shifting our gaze back to the church in Antioch, but this is a major, major player in the Roman world. And it's going to be the launching pad for Paul's missionary journeys. The gaze is going to shift away from Jerusalem to Antioch as this launching site for missions. Right? And as Luke shifts our vision back, he's already told us about the church and how it got planted. Now he's shifting about what they're doing. He starts with their leaders, doesn't he? He lists five leaders. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, and then he lists off these five, and he includes Barnabas and Saul. But then he gets the most important part. There's divine instruction given in verse 2. While they, now that's possibly the leaders, but it's more likely the whole church in Antioch, were worshiping to the Lord, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. So the church gets a special message from the Holy Spirit. And what's God's message? Emphatically, it says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And then what does the church do in response? In verse 3, then they're fasting and praying and laying hands on him. These leaders, or the church itself, dismisses Barnabas and Paul for the work. And so these first three verses really give us Paul and Barnabas, or I'm calling them Paul, but you'll notice that it's actually Barnabas and Saul right now. And in later journeys, Paul is going to take the preeminent role and ordering. But probably Barnabas is bigger or more influential at this point. But it's about their being commissioned in Antioch. They're being commissioned in Antioch. And you might say, well, what does that have to do with me? Being commissioned in Antioch. But this commissioning exposes to us the heart of God. You want to understand the heart of God? What does God long and love to see? You see God's heart here for missions. God the Father desires for his church to spread the word about Jesus. He's yearning for the community to commission these people and to send them out into the world. And not even to the greater Antioch area. Nothing bad about that if they went to the outer reaches. But rather, he tells them, we're going to go 15 miles down the river to Seleucia, where the Roman harbor or the Roman fleet lay in the harbor. And then you're going to catch a ride and go 60 miles across to the island of Cyprus. And of course, if we keep reading, he's going to go to a lot more places as well. But God interrupted the worship service, or at least the church leader's prayer meeting, to tell them they need to go send his word out. See, God has a passion for missions there. There's a church in town called Antioch. I don't know if you've seen it, the sign of Antioch. And the idea of the name is they want to intentionally focus on missions. Because sending preachers across the sea as missionaries first started at Antioch. But before the church in Antioch began missions, it all began with God. God's plan, God's prompting, God's heart for missions. So we need to see that. Now, here, how does God communicate his heart for missions to this church? Well, God's voice comes from his Spirit, right? It says the Holy Spirit said. Now, how did the Holy Spirit tell them to set aside Barnabas and Saul? Did they hear a miraculous, audible voice from heaven? Did a prophet stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord to you, Barnabas and Saul"? Did a teacher stand up and elaborate God's word and God's heart for missions in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit convicted Saul and Barnabas? Or maybe there was in the gathering and in the worship and in the prayers, there was sort of a group consensus that they need to send some folks out. Now, some commentators try to choose between these various options, and the passage doesn't clarify. It doesn't tell us how God's Spirit speaks to his church here. If we look at other scriptures, we know the Spirit often and regularly works through the Word, but he doesn't always, and it doesn't tell us. But clearly, this is a Spirit-filled and Spirit-led church. It doesn't get to the particulars, but the Spirit is the voice of God here from the Spirit. So we see God's heart is this passion for missions spoken through his voice. But how is this call of the Spirit for missions implemented? You see how it's implemented? It's implemented by God's hands in his church. Now, it's not that the church made missions happen. God is doing it very clearly. It's not that the church is God's hands in the sense that whatever they do is infallible, it's always God's will, or God's desired will. But it's important to notice that the church wasn't totally out of the picture. There's not an individualism here where a message by the Spirit came to a single heart who felt led to go off and do missions. Rather, God's leaders responded to God's message. They listened to this word, whether from a sermon or a prophecy or a vision or something, and then they publicly acted as a group to separate them out for that work. In other words, the call to missions is not apart from the church, but should be integrated into life, activity, and leadership of the church. And even think about it, if we got the Holy Spirit telling us we need to go send out John Doe, would we all say, "Well, let's pray about it"? Probably not. But that's what they did. It says that after that, they gather in prayer and fasting about the issue and then lay hands and then send them out. They go to the Lord with it. They actually respond to God's word and pray about it, looking to the Lord for direction. And then they fast. That is, they remove all distractions and deeply concentrate and focus on the issue at hand. And then they laid hands on them. They sent them off with a physical sign of their approval and fellowship and authority. In other words, it's not Lone Ranger evangelism here. But neither is the church just telling everybody what to do or calling all the shots. In other words, God's Spirit and God's church are not opposed in any way. They're not separated. They're not pitted against each other in this. They're assumed integration is going on. God works and the church responds. The Spirit calls missionaries and the church commissions those missionaries. One person put the two opposites. This passage it cuts down any sort of individualism in missions. And at the same time, it cuts down any sort of institutionalism of missions. It's neither of those. But we as a church are to listen to the Spirit's call and prompting upon our lives. And it's happening in worshiping and prayer and fasting. But we're also to embrace the community of the church, which confirms that call and tells us whether we're listening to the Spirit or whether we're listening to ourselves, whether we're really rightly understanding the Word of God. And so as we understand this first section, it's really about the launching site for missions. And it comes out of God's heart, but it's communicated through His Spirit in His church. That's the launching site for missions. In His church, through His Spirit, from God's passionate heart for missions. And so we've seen the commissioning in Antioch. But what's the actual work they do? We're going to shift from the commissioning to the communication that occurs in Salamis. Right? You see what they do. We first see them traveling in verse 4, right? They went down to Seleucia, that port city, and then they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus is that island 140 miles long, 60 miles wide in the Mediterranean Sea, right under modern-day Turkey. And it's a cross-cultural region, has a strong Jewish population going back 300 years. It's also a strong Roman presence was there. It's a great place if you want to have military control in the whole region. You want to have that island under your control. So the Roman presence was there. But what is it they actually do? You see in verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, that's a major city on the port of Cyprus, they proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Notice what they do. What's their work? To proclaim the word of God. You might say, well, what part of the word of God? What does Paul say when he proclaims the word of God? And the answer is that, well, Luke's going to tell us next week, because if we keep reading, he gives us a long sermon of Paul's. And his purpose is he hasn't had Paul preach yet. And so he's explaining how Paul would preach. And it looks very much like Peter preaching. But that the long and short of that sermon, which we'll look at, is he preaches Jesus. He preaches Jesus. What's the goal of missions then? What's the activity of a missionary? To proclaim God's word, announcing the realities and truth of Jesus Christ to all people. We know there in Acts 11 that there were already churches in Cyprus, but they don't go to build up those churches. They don't go to support a humanitarian effort, though that's a good thing to display the love of Christ. They don't go to change the city or to change the laws or to change the culture. They go simply to preach Jesus, speaking the word of God from place to place. Now, that's really what missions is. It's telling people about Jesus. Now, we may choose to do that on a street corner or through relationships in homes. We may choose to do that through social media or one-on-one reactions. We may choose to do that to refugees or to this and that subgroup. But there are many varieties of engaging in that process of missions. But missions is God's word going out about Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ being publicized in a place and to people. It's the clear and courageous communication of the Messiah. And that's what they were doing. They went there and they just preached Christ. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues. They start in the synagogues. You'll see this pattern throughout all of these journeys. Paul starts in the synagogues. And he goes to the cities and goes to the people and the Gentiles. And so as we understand, the first idea is really the heart of missions. It comes out of God's heart. Second idea is very simple. It's the message of missions. It's Jesus. That's what he's trying to say. That's what they need to be doing. And really, he has this island-wide communication. Verse 6 tells us they traveled through the whole island. This is to Paphos. It's a 90 miles. One person said 115, so I don't know if the 90 is the birds fly and the other is the road. But it's day to day. They're going from village to village for days, maybe a week or two, preaching in all these places. And then they finally make it to Paphos. Paphos is the third point, the third idea, the final confrontation that occurs, right? First we have a commissioning, then it talks about their communication, and now we're moving into that confrontation at the end. Now Paphos is the capital. It's where the Roman governor was. It's the most prominent place. And here we get a confrontation, a clash of powers. And we see this influential, powerful person that Luke tells us about in verse 6. They met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Now, I like archaeology, so I have to tell you what we found archaeologically about Sergius Paulus. Unfortunately, we don't have everything, because there should be three names if you're going to get all the details. So we don't know which Sergius Paulus it is, but we get two of the names. But we found three inscriptions of Sergius Paulus in the world. They're different. They're not the same person, all three of them. Two of them are connected with Cyprus, and they all fit in the time zone. Now, the archaeologists love to debate and discuss, and we don't know for sure which one is the right one. All of them potentially could be this guy, but none of them we can definitely say is this guy with 100% certainty. But I point that out to tell you he's a real guy. Luke knows what he's telling us about. He's a proconsul. He's the governor in this area. And then you get the other guy, a sorcerer. Now, when we hear the word sorcerer, we instantly think of Harry Potter. We think of wizards. We think of fantasy, right? We use that word in those contexts. But not in the ancient Near Eastern world, not in really the Greco-Roman world, because that's not what the word means. Ben Witherington summarizes what this word means in their minds. He says, a sorcerer was a diviner who through various rituals claimed to be able to evoke the dead, including shades or spirits of one's ancestors. And coupled with the word prophet, our text suggests that he claimed to be able to tell the future. Perhaps through necromancy, perhaps through astrology or magical spells and rituals involving both. That gives us a picture. He's a Jewish mage. It's an unholy alliance of Judaism and this divination, this magic. And he's a son of Jesus. Or Joshua. It's a common name. That's what Bar-Jesus means. Son of Jesus or son of Joshua. And this phony prophet has the ear of the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus. And that sets us up for the confrontation. But then it gets a little bit more close to home, because Sergius Paulus has an interest in hearing from these traveling preachers. And so he requests, he wants to hear the word of God. And then the powerful mage seeks to misconstrue the gospel, it tells us. That Elymas, who gives us his name, opposed them, that's Paul and Barnabas, and he tried to turn or twist the proconsul from the faith. And so now we have the confrontation. And this is where Saul steps up to the plate and he really starts to speak, right? And before he speaks, Luke gives us a couple of details. First, he says, Saul, who is also called Paul, and now for the rest of the book he's going to call him Paul. and that's probably his Roman name. And as he's going out to the Gentiles, he's going to be using his Roman name. Luke gives us that detail. But then he tells us, before he tells us what he says, he gives us two features. He stares directly. The word for look is really the stare. He gazes. He stares down the mage. And he also tells us he's full of the Holy Spirit. filled with the Holy Spirit. He stares him down, and then he accuses him. Hey, you who are filled with tons of deceit, you who are filled with mischief, you who are not a son of Joshua, you're a son of Satan, he says, and an enemy of all that's good. And when are you going to stop twisting the straight ways of the Lord? And that expression, the straight ways of the Lord, goes back to Isaiah. Remember, there was a voice calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness. And that's John the Baptist. Jesus was the one who fulfills that. And he's saying, the straight ways of the Lord, of salvation through Christ, you're bending them and twisting them. When are you going to stop? And then Paul curses him. And he says, now, behold, the hand of the Lord is against you, and you're going to be blind and you're not going to see. Now, it's for a period of time, so it's a merciful cursing, right? It's not an endless cursing. We don't know when it goes away. And then the reality of God's power comes about right after that. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking for someone to lead him by the hand. It immediately happens. And then the opposite of that, the other immediate thing happens right after that. What? The faith of Sergius Paulus. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. And so we get a powerful encounter between this Jewish mage and really the true Jew of all Jews, Jesus Christ. And what happens? The magic is undone. And this influential leader believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are we to see in this? What does this have to do with missions? If we saw God's heart for missions and we saw the message of missions, this really shows us the might of missions, the power of it. Now, it's not that missions is mighty, it's that God is mighty here. But the point is that the message of Jesus is not empty of power. It's not at the mercy of other powers in this world. Now, today, few of us really hold tremendous regard for magic. We don't really believe there's much power in magic in our mind. But at that time, the concept of magic was the greatest earthly power possible in people's minds. I think the magic of today might be science. For many today, if the scientific community claims or proclaims something, it's not to be opposed unless you're crazy. Or maybe the magic of today might be the government. For many today, the greatest powers to heed and to fear and to follow are those powers, those world powers, those policymakers. That's where the real power is, we say. Or maybe for us, the magic of today is technology. The constant improvement of electronic devices and regular updates of software and things that you can do with technology. The power to immediately direct the world and guide your life and sort of trust in things when things are unknown. And if you don't believe me, you probably... have you ever lost your iPhone before? Right? Suddenly the world feels a bit out of control. Suddenly your life feels a little bit more chaotic. You can't control how you travel to here or there because you don't have GPS. You can't connect to that community because you can't contact him. You can't receive that knowledge that makes you feel powerful. Of course, we don't use those words. We just say, an experience, we have great anxiety. But it's that losing of all of that safety and that control and that power and that connection to those things. And those are, I think, little windows into what magic is. It is a power that brought security and control to life. And maybe it's science, maybe it's politics, maybe it's technology, maybe it's something else in your life that brings you that. Or that you think is the greatest power to fear. And the passage is calling us to say, well, do you really believe that Jesus is more powerful? Do you believe that God's message is able to change the hearts of them? Can the Roman governors of today be converted by missions? Do we think the message of Jesus is that mighty? That's really what it's pushing us toward and causing us to see. You know, I was reading a true story of a Christian in Syria who was a pastor in a community, and there was a Muslim who regularly sent him death threats, wanted to kill this Christian for preaching in the area. And for 5 years he received death threats, and the man said he regularly prayed for him every time he received a death threat. And he actually went over to his house, and typical Arab hospitality, nothing was said that was wrong. In fact, it was welcoming and loving outwardly. And then he received death threats after that. And the man gave him a Bible, New Testament at that point. And then he went back to pray for him again and talk to him. The man had been converted. The Spirit of God had grabbed hold of him, showed him the emptiness of Islam and the power of Jesus. And I think that's the might of missions. It's not the might of missions, it's the might of the message of Jesus, because it's the might of the Spirit of God. And I hope you see that. The beginning in verse 2, it's the Holy Spirit that tells them to go. In verse 4, it's the Holy Spirit that's sending them on the journey. In verse 9, Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit before he confronts and speaks those bold words of cursing. And so the mission of God is a mighty thing, because the Spirit of God can break down any barrier and change people and can move mountains. And we need to remember the mission of God hasn't ended. The kingdom of God isn't full. It isn't a sold out crowd. There's still seats available. And so we're to keep sending people out. We're to keep proclaiming Jesus so people can keep believing in him. And it's not that our faith should rest in missions or in style or in efforts or in plans. It rests in God's power. By his Spirit, he can do what he wills. You know, I think this whole sermon really could be summarized in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read a section, and then jumping several verses from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 3. I'm not going to tell you every time I skip a verse, but I want you to hear this flow of thought. Remember, Paul is reflecting on being a missionary to Corinth. I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved, while I was with you, to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. And then over there, they're getting excited about this or that teacher doing this or that work in their lives. And he says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that's already laid, which is Jesus Christ. You see, missions is done by God's power, Paul's saying. The might of God. But then missions is all about Jesus. He's the foundation. He's the message. He's what we're offering people. But it all starts with God, doesn't it? It starts with God's building his building. It's God's field. It's God's plan. He's doing it all. He's the heart of missions. I hope you see that this passage really lays out a great picture for us of what God wants and what he's doing and how he's doing it. And we get to get on board with that and to support that and be involved in that and pray about that. Derek Thomas gets at this issue of missions very well when he says, missionary endeavor is a responsibility of the entire church. It is not meant to be a quirky fixation of the select few who are missionary-minded. Not to have a heart for missions is the same as not having a heart for Jesus Christ. It shows an indifference to what brought the Savior into the world and what drove him to the cross. Missions is the heart of God. It is the beating pulse of the Almighty for the lost souls of men and women. So it reminds us that it's something we're to be a part of because we're part of the church. Maybe God's calling you to be a long-term missionary overseas. Maybe to be a short-term missionary. Maybe just to be a regular word of encouragement to people. Maybe to be a financial supporter. Maybe to be praying every day. It may be small. May not be grand and nobody may see it. That's not the point. The point is to say, this is what God has called us as a church to be involved in. And it's a great project that He, God, is accomplishing by His Spirit as Jesus goes out. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come before You and we ask that You would fill us with a desire for Your good word that gives us life and has given us life to go out. Maybe to people at work, maybe to those in our home, maybe across the oceans. And that word would bring life and refreshment to more peoples that You have called to Yourself. We pray even this morning that You would fill us with hearts of prayer, with attitudes that long to pray and see the privilege of prayer. And to see that really it is the supreme aid we can offer anyone who is preaching the word and announcing Jesus is to go before them in prayer. And may that passion be upon our hearts, Lord. May You remind us of it daily this week. And Lord, we pray that that would be done not for our glory, not so that we can be known or effective, but so that Your name would be known in more places, in more tongues, in more lands, so that Your glory would grow and increase across the earth, and that it would spread to every corner and every people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.